we would finish that story. We did read the last bit of it, but we didn't have much time to talk about it. There's some great points in there that I want to touch on today. If you remember, if you were here last week, we started out, talked about the first 16 verses. We learned about how Moab revolted against Israel, how Moab was under the oppression, really, or I don't know the right word exactly to say, but they were governed somewhat by Israel. They had to pay tribute to Israel of the wool of 100,000 lambs every year. And Moab got sick of that, and they said, we're not going to do it anymore. And so they stopped. And Joram was king of Israel at this time, and Joram was a son of Ahab. So Joram, not a real righteous guy, did not walk with the Lord, followed in the footsteps of his father. And so he gets the king of Judah, who is Jehoshaphat. If you remember, Jehoshaphat was a righteous king. He gets Jehoshaphat to go with him and the king of Edom, and they're going to go put Moab back in their place. Well, on the way, they spend 7 days walking through the desert, and they get lost. And they end up in the desert, and they're close to Moab, but they're out of water, so they're in a lot of trouble. So they call on Elisha to intercede for them, and he tells them to dig ditches in the desert. And he says, if you'll do that, God will fill them with water for you. And we talked about what a huge step of faith that was for them to do that, for them to use their last bit of strength and energy to do something that makes no sense. They had literally put their lives on the line for God to show up for them. We talked about how if we really want to see God do a miracle in our lives, we need to be willing to lay our lives down. Our selfishness, our pride, our defense mechanisms, and we need to be obedient to do whatever he tells us to do. Now today we're going to review the second half of the story of what happened after they were obedient to dig the ditches. And we're going to start at verse 17 and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. It says, for this is what the Lord says, you'll see neither wind nor rain, yet the valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also deliver Moab into your hands. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the good springs, and ruin every good field with stones. The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was. Water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now, all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them, so every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red, like blood. That's blood, they said. Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder Moab. But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir Hareseth was left with its stones in place. But the men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom. But they failed. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. Now, this story is really just a microcosm about what life is really about. It's about war. On the surface, you've got Israel and Moab. But really is going on is you've got God against Satan. You've got good versus evil. The Moabites were an extremely wicked people. And what plays out on the battlefield is a direct result of what is happening in the heavenly realms. Because as you know, our battle is not against flesh and blood, right? It's not what you see, but against the spiritual forces of evil. Now, Moses knew this when he took on Pharaoh. Jonathan knew this when he took on 20 Philistines all by himself. And David knew this when he took on Goliath. He knew that the fight had nothing to do with his skill and his strength, but rather on his faith and in the strength of his God. That's why he confidently tells the Philistines in 1 Samuel 17:47. He says this, all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. And that truth is exemplified in our story today. In their own strength, the Israelites are absolute toast. They're stranded in a desert with no water. They're tired, they're worn out, and they're thirsty, and in no condition to fight. But ultimately, it's not about their physical condition, but rather the strength of their faith and their God, who delivers them in a miraculous way. Now, there are five major points I want to talk about today that we can learn from this story. Point number one, compromise with sin always gets us into trouble. Can we pull that up there, Kurt? Thank you. Now, remember we learned about Joram and how he had compromised with evil. Joram had done some good things. He got rid of Baal. He got rid of the sacred stone that was used for Baal worship. But he continued with worshiping the golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And how his compromise totally disgusted Elisha, who told him that, you know what? If it wasn't for Jehoshaphat here with you that I respect, I would not look at you or notice you. You're such an idolater. And it's Joram's divided heart that got him and everyone else in trouble in the desert. God had orchestrated this hardship in his life to discipline him and to get his attention. Now, I see a lot of people doing this in their lives, compromising in their spiritual walk. They're in church every Sunday, but they love their porn. They read their Bibles daily and then go about gossiping about their neighbors. They sing songs of praise, but they insatiably take in all kinds of wicked media, from horror films to sexually explicit TV shows to music that glorifies the lust of their flesh to you name it. Totally compromised. And eventually they find themselves in a desert with no water. And then they blame God. And just like all of Israel's army suffered, didn't they? Because of Joram's compromise. So do all those who are around people who choose to compromise in their walk. Point number two, obedience invokes the power of God. Invoke something means to begin something. You've heard of an invocation. That's always at the start. Invocation means you invoke, means you call upon something. Obedience calls upon the power of God. Now, obedience is an act of faith. Just like having to dig ditches in a desert, obedience will challenge your resolve. Because it's going to require you to do something you don't want to do. It's going to demand that you forgive people who've hurt you. It's going to require that you turn away from all that ungodly media. There's really a good story in the Bible about people who turned away from their ungodly media. It's found in Acts 19. And I believe it's in Ephesus, but where it's at was not so important. But the people there were convicted, and they had all these scrolls of witchcraft and books. You know what they did? They brought it when they heard the gospel, they were so convicted by the power of God that they took all their ungodly media and they put it in the town center and they built a fire and they burned everything. And the value of it was quite a bit. I calculated at 5 million. People have different amounts, but regardless what the amount was, it was a lot. Obedience is going to implore you to put others' needs ahead of your own. It's going to insist that you do good to your enemies. And it's going to call you to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. But here's what obedience also does. It always leads to refreshing. When you do these things you don't want to do, the Lord shows up for you. Just like the cool water which flowed into the ditches the Israelites had created, so will obedience lead to refreshing in your life. One of my favorite passages, and we've read it here before, Acts 3:19. Repent then and turn to God, so your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Once you've invoked the power of God through obedience, this is what happens. And here's what it leads to. God's power gives you the upper hand in your battle. It gives you the upper hand and the ability to tear down strongholds. The devil, your enemy, is about gaining strongholds in your life. The power of God tears those down. In 2 Corinthians 10, it talks about that. It talks about weapons that we have. It says the weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. They're not a gun. They're not a knife. They're not an atom bomb. What are you gonna use? How are you going to use something like that to fight a demon? On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. You got to take those thoughts captive. You can't act out on them. You have an enemy. He's going to put thoughts in your mind. You're going to get angry. You're going to want to do something you shouldn't do. Take it captive. Don't be lazy. Don't be wimpy. Don't give in to it. Take it captive. You say, well, Pastor, okay, so we have these weapons. Well, what are these weapons? What do you mean we have weapons? Here they are. There's four major ones that I've discerned. You can probably come up with some others. I want to tell you some four major ones. Repentance, that's turning away from your sin. Forgiveness, forgiving others that have wronged you. Humility, and obedience. These are the four things that will lead to tearing down strongholds in your life. Can you do those four things? Repentance, forgiveness, humility, and obedience. If you're doing those four things, you're going to do well in life. Now, one way that God's power tears down demonic strongholds is by deceiving the enemy into leaving his position. Did you see what happened here? The purpose of that water was actually twofold. One, it was to refresh the Israelites, okay? Through their act of obedience, they get refreshment. But two, it was to deceive the enemy into leaving his stronghold. Now, one precept of war is that an army is much more vulnerable when it's advancing than when it's defending. It's much harder to take a hill than to defend one. Nowhere is this better exemplified in the Battle of Gettysburg. Did anybody know anything about that battle in the Civil War? Up until that point, up until Gettysburg, the South was winning the war. They had turned back the North time after time. But that wasn't good enough for them. They decided they wanted to start advancing. And so they left the South and they went north. They actually went into Union territory and they were going to teach the Union Army a lesson. And they met up at a place called Gettysburg. On July 1, 1863, General Robert E. Lee's Confederate forces met up with Major General George Meade's Union forces in Gettysburg. And for 2 days, it was a stalemate. The Confederate forces were under the cover of a woods, and the Union forces are about a mile away behind a stone wall, and there was this open field in between them. Who's going to make the first move? Well, General Robert E. Lee musters up his forces and sends them running across the field to a hailfire of bullets from the Union sources or the Union soldiers. And thousands of the Confederate soldiers were killed, critically injured, and taken captive. And by the end of the day, the South was driven back to a major defeat, and it changed the entire war. Now, no one really knows why such a brilliant man like Robert E. Lee would make such a foolish decision to subject his soldiers to a mile run across the field, wide open, which led to the slaughter of many. But I think I do. See, because when a man is not walking fully with the Lord, he is capable of some really bad decisions. And when you're supporting slavery, I don't care what you're saying, you are not walking fully with the Lord. This truth that godless men make foolish decisions was also exemplified in World War II, when Germany attacked Russia and Japan attacked the United States. War experts resoundingly agree that these two moves were among the most foolish decisions ever in wartime history. Both moves eventually resulted in devastating defeat and massive loss of life for both nations, whose leaders, Tojo Hideki and Adolf Hitler, were absolute champions of wickedness. And wicked people do stupid things. This is because Scripture tells us that God thwarts the plans of the wicked and hands them over to depraved mind to do what not ought to be done. And such is the condition of the wicked Moabites who served their detestable god, Chemosh, who thrived on gross sexual immorality and human sacrifice. At first, they were content to stay on the border. They were in a stronghold. But when God sent the water, they perceived it to be blood, and they thought that they would slaughter the Israelites. And so they left their secured position in a mad rush to the booty, only to find a refreshed group of Israelite soldiers who turned them back and crushed them in their disorganized state, which resulted in the death of nearly their entire fighting force and the ransacking of their country. But that's what God does. And now their army decimated, their cities and their towns are defenseless against the oncoming Israelites, who destroy their towns, their fields, and their trees. Which leads to our fourth major point. God's intent for his people is to totally destroy Israel. Can we pull that up there, Kurt? You still running it there, buddy? Thank you. Just like the Israelites laid absolute waste to the land of the wicked Moabites, so are we called to eradicate evil in this world. It's really why we're here. Our main purpose for being on earth is not to gain glory for ourselves, not to live a life of luxury and opulence. It's not even the main purpose, even to worship God. Worshiping God is good. That's what we're supposed to do. But you know what? We'll do that forever, right? We can do that in heaven. Matter of fact, we will do that in heaven. If our main purpose, if our only purpose was to just bring glory to God, singing praises to God, worshiping God, when you're saved, why wouldn't you just go to heaven right now? Well, why are we here? Well, we're here to set captives free. It's really what Jesus was about, wasn't it? 1 John 3:8 says this, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Luke 4:18, Jesus said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and to set the oppressed free." And then 1 John 2:6 says that whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now, based on these verses and many others, I think we can deduce that our main mission in life is to destroy the work of the evil one. Those that are saved, that's our main mission. Ephesians 5:11 says this, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." Does anyone know what expose means? You ever had like exposed food? Expose means, according to the dictionary.com, to lay open to danger, to lay open to harm or attack, etc. We are not to just see evil and ignore it. We are to expose it and destroy it. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been coming violently, and the violent take it by force." You say, well, how do we do that? Well, many of you are thinking, you know what, Pastor, I'm not really a violent person. I just don't feel like I'm that strong. All this talk of violence kind of scares me. Now, if you're thinking that way, or maybe you're thinking the opposite, hey, I'm pretty tough. I can take on the devil. I can do that. Either way, if you're thinking either way, you are totally missing the point. For the battle is not about you and your abilities. The battle is the Lord's. The moment we start to think that somehow our strength, our smarts, our savvy has anything to do with it, is the moment that we get our clocks cleaned. It's never about our abilities, but rather our faith. It's our faith that moves mountains, right? Ephesians 6 says, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." Our strength and physical abilities have nothing to do with this war. The greatest attributes in this battle are humility and obedience. Those that can obtain those two qualities are the people who wield the greatest power in the spiritual realm. Because Scripture says that God gives his grace to the humble and that he hears the prayers of the righteous. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians, when's he strong? When I'm weak. Then I'm strong. So if you can be humble and obedient, you can be very powerful. To not only destroy the devil's work in your own life, but also in the lives of others. And you do that through prayer and love. Prayer is number one, because if the battle is the Lord's, we are wasting our time if he's not involved. That makes sense, right? The devil's work is only destroyed. Here's how the devil's work is destroyed. When people come to repentance. There is no destruction if they don't come to repentance. Because if they continue to walk in their sin, I don't care what they say, if they continue to walk in their sin, he gets to keep his foothold. That's spiritual law. So it's only through repentance. Well, how do people repent? They come to God, right? And John 6:44 says that no one comes to God unless he draws them. So prayer is paramount. The second component to destroying the devil's work in someone's life is to love them. When people feel loved, it does wonders for them, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. It's the love of God and the love of others that leads people into the abundant life that Jesus purchased for them. So, well, what does love look like? I think we got a lot of different ideas of what that is, but Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient, it's kind, it's not proud, it does not dishonor others, it keeps no record of wrongs, it always hopes, always perseveres, and it never fails. But love is not weak. Love does not tolerate sin. I see so many people who, well, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to tell them that what they're doing is wrong, because that's not love. That is love to tell them when they're wrong. It's actually self-love to avoid that confrontation, because you love yourself so much that you are afraid to go and to point someone's sin out to them. Love always confronts sin. Pull up the next verse. You got it there. Look at, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always confronts sin with truth. And what is truth? Truth is the word of God. I didn't make that up. Jesus said it in John 17. He said, your word is truth. Ephesians 6 says that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The word of God is the weapon that we use to destroy the works of Satan. So we need to know it like the back of our hands. We need to immerse ourselves in it daily. If we're going to have any success in setting captives free, we need to be all in with God through seeking him through his word. I think the Bible says this will keep you from being ineffective. Which leads us to part five. Partial obedience never delivers complete victory. The Israelites won the battle, didn't they? They defeated the Moabites. They ravaged the land. They drove all the people into the capital city. But did you notice they did not achieve the objective? What was the objective? To make the Moabites produce wool. Again, to keep paying the tax. But that was not accomplished. At the end of the day, the Israelites went home. And Misha, the Moabite king, was still in control. So while the Moabites lost a lot of people and much of their land was devastated, they had won their independence. The Israelites were able to return home and tell a really cool story, but they surely did it with a little bit of shame, as they did not accomplish the mission. Now, why were they not totally successful? Because they weren't totally committed to the Lord. Jehoshaphat was, but as we know, Joram was not. And a lukewarm team produced a lukewarm victory, which is true for us. A half-hearted commitment to God will never result in great victory over the evil one. Your life will be a back-and-forth swing between victory and defeat. You're going to feel great one day and lousy the next, because you're going to let your circumstances control your emotions instead of truth. But a full-hearted commitment will produce victories in life beyond what you could ask or imagine. You're still going to have struggles, but you're going to be much better equipped with how to deal with them. And you know what? God is just looking for people who want to go in. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. We need to be fully committed because our enemy, the devil, is strong. Peter equated him to a lion on the prowl. In the book of Daniel, the archangel Michael was detained by Satan for 21 days against his will. And he fought ferociously in this battle too. The Israelites had the king of Moab hemmed in on every side. Most of his army is destroyed. He's in his capital city. He's overmatched. He tries to break through the weaker forces of Edom, but that fails too. So what does he do? This is strange. He takes his son and offers him as a sacrifice. Why would you want to take one of your willing people that's going to help you in your battle, and you're going to kill him now? Why would you do that? Remember, our battle is not against flesh and blood. There are spiritual forces of evil. And they get excited over blood. And so he offers his son as a sacrifice on the wall, and amazingly, it works. The momentum of the battle swings back to the Moabites, and they resist the Israelites so passionately that the Israelites give up the siege and go home. I mean, what in the world is going on here? The Israelite army was a spiritually compromised army. One under the leadership of Joram. And this made them vulnerable to a counterattack from the evil one, which happens after the demonic forces get inspiration from a human sacrifice in the king's, of the king's son. The spiritual forces of evil are energized through the shedding of blood. And we sing the old hymn, "There's Power in the Blood." Anybody remember that one? Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. There is power in the blood. There's great power in the blood to forgive our sins. That's the blood that's payment for our sins, the blood of Jesus. But power in the blood goes both ways. The devil also gets power through blood. That's why he loves abortions. That's why he loves death. It's why Satanists kill things at their meetings and then drink the blood. It's why the early church apostles encouraged the new Gentile believers in Antioch. They were like, "What rules do we have to follow?" And they said, "We got four of them for you." They said this, Acts 15:29, "You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You'll do well to avoid these things." They gave them that list because all those things are demonically inspired. Now, I don't tell you these things to scare you, but rather to show you how important it is that you go all in with Christ, that you get rid of all compromise in your life, because the battle is real and your foe is strong. But in Christ, we are stronger. You say, how do you know that we're stronger, Pastor? Well, it's in the Word of God. Colossians 1:15-18 says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities." That includes the evil ones. "All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy." You see, He created all the rulers and authorities. That means the demonic forces as well. And in Him, they hold together. He's the one holding them together. When you hold something together, you got power over it. Ephesians 1 says that God placed everything under His feet. So if you are in Christ, you don't need to fear the devil at all. He is under your feet. Now, this doesn't mean we get cocky, for we had nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with the position that God has given us. It just means that we quietly, humbly, and persistently go about destroying the devil's work through prayer and love. We don't quit, we don't shrink back, and we certainly don't go at it half-heartedly. We stay doggedly at it with our minds fully set on Christ and doing His work. We will not be beaten back like the double-minded Israelites. But we will have complete and resounding victory. And someday we're going to hear the greatest words ever, the words that lead to the ultimate victory. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Press on. It is worth it. You have got the power to do it. Nothing can stand in your way. Do it in Him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this reminder that life is war, but that you will deliver all who trust in you. Lord, and you will do more than we could ever ask or imagine. Lord, we have wars in our lives. We have battles continually. And Father, we admit that we have compromised. We have not walked fully with you, and we have experienced defeat. Lord, we don't want to do that anymore. We want to have victory in you, Jesus. It's why you came, to destroy the devil's work and give us victory. Forgive us, Lord, for not taking advantage of the gifts that you have given us. Lord, forgive us for allowing the world to cloud our vision, Lord, and to take our attention from you and to go at things half-heartedly and compromised and receive partial victory. Lord, we want full victory. So, Father, thank you that you came to give us that. Jesus, help us to go all in with you. Lord, reveal any area of our lives that are not fully in. Lord, that we may confess it, renounce it, repent of it, and walk in true obedience so that we can have victory to the full that you intended. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen.